Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Acts chapter 19. You know, I guess that probably most of us would agree that our nation is in spiritual trouble, that we're in a state of moral decline. And you don't have to look very far to see evidence of that. Just look at the breakdown of marriages and families in our culture, the skyrocketing divorce rates, the number of children that are being aborted every year. You think about the explosion of the pornography industry, the sex trafficking industry. You look at the widespread acceptance of really sexual morality of every kind. And not only that, but the hostility towards people who would embrace more of a biblical perspective when it comes to marriage and family and sexuality and things like that. Our nation has changed significantly over the last several decades. We are really, and I think, in a state of spiritual and moral decline. And the question is, what do we do about it, right? How do we stem the tide of that decline in our nation? How do we change our country for the better? Well, I suppose different people could give different answers to that question. Some might say, well, you know, as Christians, we just need to get better organized. We need to form political action committees, maybe reconstitute the moral majority. We need to put better laws in place and better leaders in place. And, you know, there may be some wisdom in those things. In fact, I do think that as citizens who are privileged to live in a nation where the government is of the people, by the people, for the people, I think we do have an obligation to embrace our place in the political process and seek to enact better laws and put good leaders in place. Certainly, I think we have an obligation to do that. But the problem is, you can't apply political and legislative solutions to what is at its core a spiritual problem and expect to have good results. We could change all the laws and all the leaders in the world, but if we don't change people's hearts, we really haven't changed anything. So the question is, how do we change the collective heart of a nation? And the answer is by changing individual hearts, one person at a time. And like so many things, that's something you can't do from Washington. You can't do it from Austin. It's something that has to take place at the local level. Revival, gospel transformation, the changing of people's hearts will only take place in our country when it begins to take place in communities like ours. And that's where local churches like ours come in, right? God has placed us as his people in this location for this time for a purpose. It's to effect gospel transformation in the community in which he's placed us. If we wish to see God transform our nation, then we have to be willing to be used by God to effect that kind of spiritual gospel transformation right here in our backyard. I love basketball, and I love following NBA basketball. When I moved to Houston, of course, I became a Houston Rockets fan, which is increasingly becoming a difficult thing to do, especially in recent months and years. But the Rockets seem like they're always in some sort of rebuilding mode, right? And years ago, I remember when they were in one of these famous rebuilding modes, some of the Rockets players were trying to coax some of their all-star basketball buddies who were playing for other teams. They were trying to coax them to come to Houston and play here, right? And I read a couple of articles which really just kind of disheartened me, because what it said was that some of these Houston Rockets players, they were making a sales pitch to their all-star buddies, and they were saying, hey, come to Houston because Houston has some of the best strip clubs in the nation. And I thought, man, how sad is that, right? How sad is it, on the one hand, that basketball players would make life-altering career decisions based on strip clubs, but how sad is it even more that apparently Houston is known for that, right? Strip clubs, things that objectify and demean women, enslave men, upset families, and ruin households, and oftentimes play right into that sex trafficking industry that we talked about, which is very prominent here in Houston, sad to say, right? How sad that these places exist. I'd love every one of them to shut down, right? But if we were to try to do that, let's suppose that was our goal, to try to shut down all these places in Houston, how would we go about that, right? Well, there's a couple ways we could do that. We could go after the supply, or we could go after the demand, right? In other words, we could go after the supply, the businesses that are supplying these kinds of unhealthy entertainments, and we could stand out front and picket them and protest them. We could boycott their suppliers, perhaps. We could maybe try to go into these communities and pass ordinances that would make it more difficult for these kinds of places to do business. And if we did that, we'd probably be successful in shutting a few of these places down, right? But if that's all we did, if we only attack the supply, but we don't go after the demand, right? In other words, the demand, what is the demand? It's if there are still men in our community who are longing for that kind of ungodly entertainment, right? If we only do that, we really haven't done anything. Because we haven't gotten to the heart of the matter, which is what? People's hearts, right? How do you change people's hearts, right? You can change these little things, but if you just shut down the supply, they'll just pop up somewhere else in some other format. How do you really get to the heart of the matter? How do you change people's hearts? And we know, of course, the answer to that is the gospel. The life-transforming message of Jesus and his power to change, his ability to change people and transform them from the inside out, right? That's how we ultimately change it. And wouldn't it be amazing if we as Christians were so effective in spreading the gospel and sharing the good news of Christ in our communities that so many people were coming to faith in Christ that places like strip clubs and maybe abortion industries and divorce attorneys and all these kinds of places, wouldn't it be great to see them just close their doors for lack of customers? Wouldn't it be amazing to see that kind of gospel transformation take place that entire institutions and industries are no longer wanted by people in our culture? You may say, well, yeah, Brent, that would be great, but that's a little idealistic, right? That would never happen. How could that ever happen? Show me one example where that's happened. Well, I'm so glad you asked, right? Because here in Acts chapter 19, we see an example of that very thing happening in the city of Ephesus as the early Christians got busy about sharing Jesus with people in their community. We're going to look at it today, but why don't we just bow our heads in prayer as we give our time to the Lord today. Father, we thank you that we have a very powerful Savior and a very powerful message. And I pray, Lord, that as we learn from the early church, that we would be better equipped to share that message with the people around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to talk about what happens when gospel transformation takes place in a community. Or maybe we could put it, what happens when spiritual revival comes to town. And I'd like to notice three things from the example of the early Christians in the city of Ephesus. Number one, when revival comes to town, lives will be changed. Lives will be changed. Notice with me Acts 19, verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. We see here a familiar pattern that we've already seen in the book of Acts. When Paul would go into a new city with the gospel, where did he go first? He went to the synagogues. He would preach Christ to the Jewish people, and many people would come to faith in Christ, but eventually the Jewish leaders would get mad at Paul, and they'd drive him out of the synagogue, and then he'd focus on the Gentiles, and that's what happened here. Paul had to sort of shift his home base of ministry from the synagogue to the school of Tyrannus. This is apparently a lecture hall. Maybe it was owned by a local philosopher. Maybe it was rented out to traveling philosophers. But it was a place where people could come and exchange ideas. And what ideas was Paul exchanging? What message was he preaching? Well, we know, of course, he was preaching the gospel. But more specifically, verse 8 says, he was persuading people about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a prominent theme in the Gospels and really throughout the New Testament, and it's really a big part of our life as Christians. And I think it's worth looking at, because so often as Christians, I think we think that the Christian life is little more than, you know, I just pray a prayer, I ask Jesus into my heart, and then really nothing else in my life changes, right? I have my ticket out of hell, right? I have my fire insurance policy, so that's what it means to be a Christian, right? I kind of pray that prayer. Well, no. Being a Christian means more than just praying a prayer. It involves a whole new identity, a whole new mission, a whole new way of life, which, by the way, is why the early Christians were called the Way. We see that in verse 9 here, right? Verses 8 and 9. The Way. Why? Because Christianity isn't just a prayer or an idea. It's a way. It's a way of living. It's a way of thinking. It changes who we are. We become part of a new kingdom when we place our faith in Christ. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When we were born into this world, we were born as unwitting pawns in the kingdom of Satan, right? But when Jesus saved us, we were transferred into his kingdom. And that kingdom where Jesus now reigns is in heaven. It's our true home. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even though we live on earth, it's almost as though we're living in a foreign land. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's our true kingdom. So what on earth are we doing here on earth, right? Well, Jesus left us here, living in this foreign land, this place that really isn't our true home, so that we could be ambassadors for him. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, what does an ambassador do? An ambassador lives in a foreign land that is not his own. It's not his home country. But he lives there so that he can represent his true country and his true king, right? Living in that foreign land. That's what Jesus has called each of us to do. To represent the kingdom of heaven on earth. To reflect its values in the way that we live and to invite others to be part of God's kingdom, inviting them to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. This is who we are now as Christians. It's a different identity. It's a different mindset. It's a different way of living. It's a different mission. And what this represents is the fact that the gospel is an all-encompassing message. Again, it's not just a prayer that we pray. It's not just a ticket out of hell. It's not just an insurance policy. It's not just about eternal life in the hereafter. It's about a way of living in the here and now. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. And as we like to say quite often here at Cornerstone, that salvation has three aspects, doesn't it? Yes, we're saved from the penalty of sin. From hell, from the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus died on the cross. He took our place to save us from the penalty of sin. But he didn't just die to save us from the penalty of sin. He rose from the dead to save us from the power of sin in our lives. His Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and empower us to be the people he's called us to be, to slowly but surely give us strength over the temptations that we face and joy in the trials that we face. He changes us and gives us power over sin in our daily lives, slowly but surely, as we reflect more and more the character of Christ and the values of his kingdom. Jesus died to save us from the penalty of sin. He rose to save us from the power of sin. And thank God he's coming back one day to save us from the very presence of sin. Right? When the sinful world and all of its corruption and all of its evil will be gone, and in its place, God will literally bring the kingdom of heaven to earth and will live with him forever in a world that's perfect and right for all eternity. This is what Jesus came to do, to save us, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin and one day the presence of sin. And to place our faith in Jesus means we say, God, don't just, you know, give me a free ticket out of hell. God, I want you to save me from all of that. God, save me from the penalty of sin, yes, but also God, save me from the power of sin in my daily life, and God, save me one day from the presence of sin so I can live with you forever. It's entrusting ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, to Jesus Christ and in all that we are, right? It's not simply about praying a prayer or performing a ritual. It's not simply about a set of formulas to be followed or a set of rules to be obeyed, but rather a relationship to be enjoyed, a relationship with our loving Father and our faithful friend, God, who transforms us from the inside out. But sadly, some people don't want that, right? Some people want God in a way, but they kind of want to keep him on the outside. They want to be religious in a way, but they prefer a religion that really is built on little more than reciting prayers and performing rituals. And the sad thing about that is none of those things really actually change you. They don't really make you a better person. They don't make you a new person from the inside out. And we see an example of that right here in our passage. Notice verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. God had empowered his apostles, including Paul, with amazing miracle-working abilities. And people were being healed. People were being raised from the dead. Demons were being cast out. People's lives were being transformed by the power of Jesus. And there were many people who were watching that, and they said, you know, when Paul casts out demons, when he heals people, he seems to use the name of Jesus a lot. And so they thought, maybe there's something magical about the name of Jesus. And so they thought, maybe we can try that. Notice what happened in verse 13. Some Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, right? They thought they'd try their hand at it. This name Jesus seems to have some magical power. Let's see what happens. Well, let's see what happened, right? These men encountered some real demon-possessed people. And notice in verse 14, seven sons of a man named Siva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered them and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. These guys learned the hard way that merely uttering the phonetic syllables Jesus, there's no magical power in that. They thought it was, and they the demon taught them a hard lesson, didn't they? They ended up getting beat up by this guy and stripped naked, right? They learned that the mere utterance of the name Jesus itself has no power in and of itself. It's not an incantation or even a prayer that changes us or saves us. The power of Jesus is experienced when we move beyond the mere reciting of words and the mere performing of rituals to truly embracing Jesus as our Lord and Savior by faith, trusting him to save us from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin, giving ourselves to him all that we are. When that happens, when we believe in Jesus in that way, when we entrust ourselves to him fully, it is then that genuine, meaningful life change takes place. And we see that in verse 18 here. Many of those also who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. People were being changed in meaningful ways. Their lives were dramatically being transformed. If you study ancient Ephesus, you know that the city of Ephesus was sort of a hotbed of occultic activity. Witchcraft and magic and spells and demonic activity was prevalent throughout that city. In fact, if you study ancient Greek literature, you'll run across a phrase. In the Greek, it's translated Ephesian writings. And whenever you see that phrase, Ephesian writings, it's sort of a catchphrase for magical spells, books of magic and incantations, you know, occultic kinds of spells. That they were very much into that. Many people had gone to the dark side, literally, and were engaging in witchcraft and things that were not honoring to the Lord. But when God got a hold of their hearts, when they gave their lives to Jesus and they were transformed, they realized, hey, something has to change here, right? And they made a clean break from their past. And as painful and as difficult and as costly as it was, they got rid of that old life and they moved forward with Jesus Christ. And they realized they had to make a change. They had to make a break with their past. And notice, it cost them something, right? These books that they threw in the fire, they created a bonfire, 50,000 pieces of silver. The author Luke doesn't tell us which pieces of silver those were, which coins those were. Most likely it was the most common coin of that day, the drachma. And the drachma represented one day's wage, right? So probably this represented about 50,000 days worth of wages. By today's standards, that's in the hundreds of thousands, if not the millions of dollars, right? It cost them something to give these things up. And I think it's interesting, isn't it, that they didn't say, you know what, I'm not really into this magic stuff anymore, but I got some buddies who might enjoy these books. Maybe I'll loan them to my local library. Maybe I'll sell them on Amazon, right? Well, the paper's worth something. They take it down to the local recycling place and get a few dollars. No. They realize we got to get rid of this stuff, right? These things that held us back, these things that held us in bondage, we have to make a clean break from these things. And they did, right? How do you know when somebody's truly committed to following Christ? When it costs them something, right? Now, please understand, don't hear me to be saying that in order to become a Christian or in order for God to accept us that we have to clean up our act, get rid of all of our sins, prove ourselves worthy, make some great sacrifice or do some great deed. That's not what I'm saying. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is very clear that it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of our works, so that no one can boast, right? So God doesn't say, hey, make these great sacrifices, do these great deeds, clean up your life, and then maybe I'll think about accepting you. No. The gospel's clear. We come to God as sinners, and he accepts us, sins and all, right? He gives us salvation as a free gift just by his grace. But I like what someone has once said. They said this, God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And that's exactly right. When we give our lives to Christ and we entrust ourselves to him, the Holy Spirit does come into our hearts and our lives, and he begins to change us. He changes our desires. He transforms our hearts as such that he begins to show us the error of our previous lives, the wickedness, the sins that need to be abandoned. He gives us the power to make that clean break. God changes our hearts when we give our hearts to him. And I saw a powerful example of this several years ago when I was in Africa. I was on a mission trip in Uganda, and I was with a translator. We were making our way through some remote tribal villages, literally going hut to hut, sharing the gospel with people. It was an amazing experience. And as we approached one particular mud hut, it had a thatched roof, and it looked just like every other mud hut I'd seen in that village, the translator said to me, he said, this is the local bar. This is where they serve barley beer. And by the way, in those villages, barley beer alcoholism is a huge problem. It was really a problem in that area. And as we approached this particular bar, The barkeeper stepped out the front door and began talking to him. I didn't know the language, but I began conversing with him through this translator. I got to know him a little bit, began sharing the gospel with him, invited him to give his life to Christ. And at that point, the translator sort of took over the conversation. They began talking. And before long, I saw them both bow their heads and they prayed together. And then they raised their heads, and then suddenly they got in a very lively conversation. This barkeeper started pointing and gesturing, and then in a few moments, the translator pulled out his wallet and gave the guy some money, and I was like, what's going on here? I didn't understand anything that was being said. And so as we walked away from that, I said to the translator, what just happened there? He said, well, that man just gave his life to Christ. I said, well, what was with all the gesturing and you giving him money and such? He said, the moment he gave his life to Christ, he lifted his head and he said, you know what? Some things have to change in my life. He pointed to that cow out in the field and he said, you know what? That cow isn't mine. I stole it from my neighbor. I got to give that cow back to my neighbor. And he said, you know what? I have five wives. And by the way, polygamy was very common in those tribal villages. He said, I have five wives, but somehow I feel like that's not pleasing to the Lord. What do I do? I've got five wives. And he said, and besides, I'm working here in this bar, and the alcohol in this place is destroying this village. I can't be part of that. I can't keep serving my neighbors things that are destroying them. I need a new job. And so the translator said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a few dollars. It'll get you through the week. And he said, come by our church, and we'll help you find some new work. And I remember just standing in awe, thinking, man, you know what? Neither I nor the translator, in the course of our conversation, had said anything about the sin of theft, the sin of polygamy, or the sin of drunkenness. But that was just powerful evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in his heart, suddenly just convicting him and transforming him, changing him, realizing, you know what? There's some things that need to change. This is what God does when he truly grips a person's heart. And listen, if you're considering giving your life to Jesus Christ, or maybe you have, and the Holy Spirit's already beginning to work on you and showing you some things that need to change. Listen, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid to give some of those things up, no matter what it may cost you, because guess what? God will never take something from you that he doesn't more than give you many times in return. The hope and the joy that he gives you is more than worth it. Remember, Jesus said this in Matthew 16:25, whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, when God truly comes into a community, when the gospel takes root, lives become changed. You see this kind of radical transformation where people really become new people, right? That's a wonderful part of it. When a revival comes down, lives will be changed. Secondly, though, not just individual lives, but secondly, industries will be impacted. Notice verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Listen, verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, the Christians. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Now, what's referenced here is the shrine of Artemis. Artemis was one of the ancient Greek goddesses, also known as Diana. And in the city of Ephesus, Ephesus was known for this massive grand temple that was built in honor of this goddess Diana or Artemis. In fact, if you visit Ephesus today, you can see the ruins of this temple. This is what it looks like today. But back in Paul's day, it looked very different. This is sort of what it looked like in Paul's day. And listen to how one commentator, Thomas Constable, describes the temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Diana in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and many historians believe it was one of the most beautiful buildings ever built. It stood about a mile northeast of the city and served as a bank as well as a place of worship and cultic immorality. Diana was the fertility goddess, and so there was all kinds of cult, religious prostitution, all kinds of immorality that would take place in the walls of this temple. It could accommodate 50,000 people, and was probably the largest Greek temple ever built. Its centerpiece was evidently a meteorite that resembled a woman, a goddess. The silversmiths in Ephesus took Artemis as their patron saint, and among their other wares made miniature silver shrines containing images of the goddesses that they sold to their devotees. So, as an analogy, have you ever been to the Statue of Liberty, for instance? You go to the Statue of Liberty, it's a real draw, it's quite a monument to behold, but around the Statue of Liberty has grown up sort of this little cottage industry of souvenirs, right? You go there and there's people dressed as the Statue of Liberty, and you can take selfies with them for a small fortune, right? They have postcards and t-shirts and little replicas of the Statue of Liberty that you can take home to remember your time in New York City, right? Sort of how it was with the Temple of Diana. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. People would come from all over to behold this grand piece of architecture and to seek the blessing of the goddess Diana. And so imagine if this place and its precincts could hold about 50,000 people. I mean, that's a lot of industry. That's a lot of money that's there in the waiting. And so these silversmiths in that area, they had developed quite an industry. They would build these little replicas of this idol, the goddess Diana. And it wasn't just a memento of your time there. People would actually take these very valuable silver idols back home, and they would set up shrines in their homes so they could worship Diana from the comfort and convenience of their home, right? And these idol makers, these silversmiths, were making lots and lots of money. It was quite an industry that had raised up around this temple here. Notice verse 24. Again, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her significance." So Demetrius, this silversmith, he gathers together sort of the guild of other silversmiths, and he's like, "Guys, we've got a problem on our hands. I don't know about you, but you know, my bottom line is shrinking here. Have you noticed this Paul and all these blasted Christians? They're out there sharing the gospel, and as a result, so many people are turning to Jesus and away from idols that listen, this temple isn't being frequented by nearly as many people as it used to. And we're not selling nearly as many idols. And listen, our industry is dwindling because of these Christians and the impact of the gospel." What a testimony, right? What an amazing testimony that these early Christians were so effective in living out the kingdom values of the kingdom of God. They were so effective in sharing the good news of Jesus with people that entire industries and institutions that were ungodly were beginning to crumble, right? They were feeling the effects of it. The culture was being impacted. And this is how it works, right? This is how it works. We don't have to look too far in our nation's history to see examples of this. Think about the awful institution of slavery that characterized our nation for so many years. We sometimes tend to think that slavery fell as a result of the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation, and that's true on one level. But we forget that the impulses that drove the abolitionist movement, both here and in Britain, were gospel impulses. It was Christians who deeply believed that every man, woman, and child, regardless of their color or their race, is made in the image of God, is endowed with human dignity and worth, people for whom Christ died. And it was that belief that drove the abolition of slavery and resulted in an entire industry falling, an industry that needed to fall. The same thing could be said as you think about things like women's rights and civil rights and inner city missions and prison reform and child labor laws. Those healthy societal reforms, those institutions and industries that needed to come down came down in large part because of gospel impulses, because of gospel motivations. Think today about the booming sex trafficking industry. Who are the leading voices calling for the abolition of that? It's Christians. It's people who are driven by the gospel. And I find that so instructive because think about it. How did the booming prostitution industry that took place in this temple, how did that come down? How did the idol-making industry, false gods, idolatry, how did that fall? Was it because the early Christians in Ephesus stood outside the walls of this temple and picketed and protested? Is it because they got angry? It's because they shook their fists and got on TV? No, none of that. It was as they very quietly and very subtly just lived out the Christian life in their neighborhoods and their workplaces, as people saw something so refreshing, so winsome, so transformative in their lives that they were able to give their lives to Jesus Christ, and people's lives were changed. And one by one, as people's hearts were changed, institutions and industries were changed. I think this is really an important message for us today because as Christians, for many years, we've been talking about this culture war, right? We're in this culture war. And I get what people mean by that, but so often what we mean when we talk about trying to win the culture war is this. We talk about us, you know, we're good, godly Christians who believe in traditional moral values, and then it's them, those people over there who hate God and oppose biblical Christianity and oppose all that's good and right in this culture, and we got to beat them. We got this culture war, and it's us against them, right? And I get it. At the legislative level, at the policy level, there are some battles that definitely need to be won. But my fear about this kind of culture war mentality is that we confuse who the real enemy is, right? The enemy in our midst is not people. It's not people who oppose God or who oppose Christianity. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not against fellow human beings, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have an enemy, but it's not people. It's Satan. It's demons. It's those who are in heavenly places, spiritual dark forces. And those people in our world that we can see who don't hold the biblical values, who are maybe even opposed to the gospel, they're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. Paul says that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds so that they cannot see the beauty of the gospel. And it's our privilege as Christians to go out into the world and help them see the beauty of the gospel, help them be liberated from the bondage which they're in at the hand of the true enemy, Satan himself, right? And so as we think about this culture war, don't think about it as a search and destroy mission, right? We've got to win at any cost. We've got to destroy the enemy, right? No, if you win the battle but lose people's souls, you've won nothing, right? It's not a search and destroy mission. It's a search and rescue mission. Jesus said, the Father sent me into this world to seek and to save those who were lost. And may we never forget that people are not the enemy. Even those that oppose us, even those that persecute us, even those that flaunt their ungodly lifestyles, those people are victims of the enemy, and it is our job to help liberate them from that, right? Again, if we win an argument but we lose people's souls, right? We've lost nothing. Our job is not to win wars and to win arguments, it's to win people for Jesus Christ. Now, it's an amazing thing that happens when the Christians do this well, and I think the early church was a wonderful example of this, right? When the gospel took root in people's lives and in communities and in cultures, massive transformation took place. Lives were changed, right? Industries were impacted. Institutions were altered. We want to see this kind of thing happen, but we need to recognize that when revival comes to town, when God really begins to work in people's hearts, the third thing's going to happen as well. Lives will be changed, industries will be impacted. Thirdly, opposition will increase. Notice verse 28. Demetrius gathered these silversmiths together, kind of riled them up, and it says this in verse 28. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So, Demetrius sort of whips them up into a fervor. A mob is started, a riot ensues, and they couldn't find Paul. They were angry at Paul, so they grabbed some of his traveling buddies, and they dragged him into the theater in Ephesus. And by the way, you can see this place today as well. This is a picture of modern-day Ephesus and the very theater where Paul's companions were dragged. This place holds about 25,000 people, right? And so this massive mob is created, and they're after Paul and after Christians in this theater. Notice verse 30. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, some of the influential people in that community, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not even know for what reason they had come together, right? So it's kind of how mobs start. Somebody gets upset and then somebody else gets upset and then the crowd just kind of goes along and they're filling this theater and not half the crowd doesn't even know why they're there, but they're angry and they're upset about something, right? And read on in verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, but that when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they all shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So apparently in the midst of this turmoil, some poor guy named Alexander gets kind of pushed to the front, and nobody's quite sure why they're there, but they see Alexander. They think he must be the guy we're mad at, and so they start yelling, and Alexander steps up and tries to defend himself and go, "Hey, this isn't about me," but they didn't want to hear it, right? They were in such a fervor, such in turmoil, they wouldn't even let him speak. For 2 hours straight, they're just shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. These people were in no mood for reasonable discussion. Their idols were being threatened. Not just the idol of Artemis, but the idol of their affluence. They saw the gospel cutting in on their prophets, and it didn't matter to them whether that gospel message was true or not. It didn't matter to them whether people's lives were being changed for the good or not. All they saw was their control and their comfort slipping through their fingers. And so it will be today. The gospel has a way of threatening our idols, doesn't it? Right? And that makes some people uncomfortable. Now you may say, well, we don't have idols today. We don't have shrines of silver and gold and stone, statues that we bow down to. No, make no mistake. But an idol really is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. And even though we would profess to maybe worship a particular God, we all have functional gods in our lives, right? Gods that really, in many respects, really are our true gods. What is a god? What is an idol? It's that thing in which you find your identity, your meaning, your source of hope, your source of joy. It's the thing around which your world, your life revolves. For some people, their idol, their functional god, is their job. It's their career. That's the thing that gives them a sense of meaning and identity and security. For some people, it's people. It's relationships. Some people look to maybe your government leaders for your sense of hope and security. Some people look to maybe their children as where they find their identity and their security in life. We look to people. We look to material possessions. Maybe houses or cars, those are the things that in which we find real meaning and joy and purpose in life. And those things are all good things. Those are gifts from God. But what happens so often is very subtly, we take these things which God gave us as gifts and we elevate them to the level of God in our life. And we begin to look to these things for things that they were never designed to give us, right? If you're looking to your job, for instance, as a source of security and hope and identity in life, listen, jobs are wonderful opportunities for us to provide for our families and to use our gifts to make a difference in this world, but jobs make lousy gods, right? If you're looking to your job as your source of security, man, your job in time, promise me, it will chew you up and spit you out. It won't last forever. It will fail you. You think about it. People, right? People make wonderful spouses and children and grocery checkouts and professors and presidents. They make lousy gods, right? Even the best people will eventually fail you. They will disappoint you. You think about our possessions, right? Houses and cars, those things are nice for a while, but they don't last, right? The joy that they give us doesn't last. You may find they're very needy, by the way, right? You buy this brand new car, it smells nice for a little while, and then it starts to break down, right? And if you're looking to these things, right, a car is a great way to get from point A to point B, right? Good means of transportation, but it's a lousy god. It will fail you. If you're looking to any of these things to be your god, your source of security and hope and joy in life, you will be disappointed. Which is why, by the way, God says to us, have no other gods besides me. He doesn't say that because he's insecure. He says that because he knows that nothing else can provide the kind of meaning and hope and joy that only he can provide. But here's the thing. Some people don't want to let go of their idols. Some people have gotten so used to clinging tightly to these things and finding things, and they're so connected to them that when the gospel exposes the idolatry in our hearts, when it begins to show us our dark side and expose our sin, many people get very uncomfortable, right? And when that happens, opposition arises. When the gospel threatens things that people hold dear, when it threatens institutions and industries and people's control and their power, that's when opposition comes. That's when persecution comes. And we should expect it as Christians, right? 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's part of the Christian life, right? And as God moves in a community, as lives begin to change, the enemy will begin to attack. Opposition will arise. Now, does that mean that all unbelievers will hate us and oppose us as Christians? No. Read on in verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. I find this really interesting because you see two groups of unbelievers in this passage. Number one, we see here that when the gospel threatens institutions and industries, there will be unbelievers who will oppose us. But we see also here that there will always be some unbelievers who will actually take up our cause as Christians and advocate for us and even befriend us, right? And the reason I think this is so helpful to see is because sometimes as Christians, we can easily develop sort of this martyr complex, right? Where everyone's out to get us. It's us and them, and we're the right people, and all those people out there, they hate us. And you know, that affects how we view unbelievers in our lives, right? If we go through life with sort of this martyr complex where it's us against them and everybody's against us, it really oftentimes is an obstacle to allowing us to have normal, healthy relationships with unbelievers and just loving them well, right? My kids went to public school from the time they were in kindergarten through high school, and then they went to a Christian university. And throughout the course of their time in public school, they had largely friends that were not Christians, right? And had some good friendships. And when they got into this Christian university and interacted more with sort of the Christian scene, they began hearing people talk about the fact that unbelievers hate Christians and we're going to be opposed and all this and that. And I remember having a conversation with them going, you know, Dad, that really wasn't our experience growing up with largely non-Christian friends. They were mostly good kids and we had good friendships and we could talk openly about spiritual things and talk to them about Jesus and they didn't hate us for it. And my kids had some great gospel opportunities there. And they said, is something wrong with us? And I said, No. Remember, after all, think about Jesus. The crowds loved Jesus, right? They came to him for hope and for healing and for life change. Who was it that opposed Jesus? It was the institutions and the industries whose power was being threatened, right? It was the religious leaders and the Roman establishment that crucified him. But by and large, the general populace loved him. And you know, so I think it will be with us. My guess is persecution probably won't come at the hands of your neighbors or your classmates or your friends in your family, right? Persecution most often comes at the hands of those institutions and industries that feel threatened. Government, the entertainment industry, social media, education, centers of power that sort of like to wield their power with impunity, those are the areas where we'll probably start feeling pressure as Christians, where we'll feel opposition. But listen, we don't need to be afraid of the unbelievers in our lives. You don't need to be afraid of your friends and your neighbors and coworkers. You don't need to sort of have this defensive posture, us versus them. No, most of them are wonderful, likable people who aren't out to get you, right? Build relationships with them. Enjoy them. Live out your faith in full view of them. Talk to them about Jesus. Pray for them. Because it's as we do that, it's as we show and share the love of Jesus with them that hearts will be changed. And as individual hearts are changed, communities will be changed, and countries will be changed, and widespread revival will take place. Let's pray that that happens. There's a man named Angus MacGillivray, and an author named Ernest Gordon tells of his story in a book that he wrote about the Japanese prison camps of World War II. Let me just share this with you. Angus MacGillivray was a Scottish prisoner in one of those Japanese camps filled with Americans, Australians, and Britons who had helped build the infamous bridge over the River Kwai. The camp had become an ugly situation. A dog-eat-dog mentality had set in. Allies would literally steal from each other and cheat each other. Men would sleep on their packs and yet have them stolen right from under their heads. Survival was everything. The law of the jungle prevailed. Until the news of Angus MacGillivray's death spread throughout the camp. Rumors spread in the wake of his death. No one could believe Big Angus had succumbed. He was strong, one of those whom they had expected to be the last to die. Actually, it wasn't the fact of his death that shocked the men, but the reason he died. Finally, they pieced together the true story. The Argylls, those were Scottish soldiers, took their buddy system in that camp very seriously. Their buddy was called their mucker. And these Argylls, these Scottish soldiers, believed that it was literally up to each of them to make sure that their mucker survived. Angus's mucker, though, was dying. And everyone had given up on him, everyone, of course, but Angus. He had made up his mind that his friend would not die. Someone had stolen his mucker's blanket, so Angus gave him his own, telling his mucker that he had, quote, just come across an extra one. Likewise, every mealtime, Angus would get his rations and take them to his friend, stand over him, and force him to eat them, again stating that he was able to find some extra food. Angus was going to do anything and everything to see that his buddy got what he needed to recover. But as Angus's mucker began to recover, Angus collapsed, slumped over, and died. The doctors discovered that he had died of starvation complicated by exhaustion. He had been giving of his own food and shelter. He had given everything he had, even his very life. The ramifications of his acts of love and unselfishness had a startling impact on that compound. As word circulated of the reason for Angus McGillivray's death, the feel of the camp began to change. Suddenly, men began to focus on their mates, their friends, and the humanity of living beyond survival, of giving oneself away. They began to pool their talents. One was a violin maker, another an orchestra leader, another a cabinet maker, another a professor. Soon the camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments and a church called the Church Without Walls that was so powerful, so compelling that even the Japanese guards attended. The men began a university, a hospital, even a library system. The place was transformed, and all but smothered love revived, all because one man named Angus gave all that he had for his friend. It brings to mind the words of Jesus in John 15, who said this, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." It was a demonstration of that kind of sacrificial love that transformed the men and the culture and the community in that death camp. It is this same kind of sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated to us when he died on the cross so that we could have eternal life. And it's this message of sacrificial love, the message of the gospel that can transform individual hearts and impact institutions and industries and eventually bring about spiritual revival in our communities and in our country. So let's pray that we'll be faithful to show the love of Christ and share the message of Christ to those around us. Let's do that right now. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the life change that Jesus brings about in us. We thank you for the message of the gospel and the power that is found in it. God, may we, as a result of this inspiring example of these early Christians, may we be more faithful in our own lives to live out the kingdom values of heaven on earth. May we be people who don't view those who disagree with us as the enemy, but as opportunities to liberate them from the bondage of darkness and to invite them into a better kingdom. May we be people who live in such a way that we draw people to the love and the kindness of Jesus. May we be effective in sharing the good news with others so that in time, not only can individual hearts be changed, but institutions and industries can be impacted, and our culture and our community and our country at large could experience spiritual revival. Lord, we long for that. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.